We have been working our way through the life of Joseph, having begun the book of Genesis many, many, many years ago. We've been doing it in chunks. We did Genesis 1 to 12. We then did the life of Abraham, then the life of Isaac, then the life of Jacob, and now we are dealing with the life of Joseph. And in dealing with the life of Joseph, that will, God willing, take us up to the end of the book of Genesis. So, as I mentioned, a friend of mine, now dead, took 8 years to go through the book of Genesis. And so if ever you meet people that sat under his ministry, they say what a wonderful preacher he was, and they mention he took 8 years to go through Genesis, you could say that I've taken 13 years to go through Genesis, except I've not been doing it every week, as he was. So you might care to have open the chapter that we read together in Genesis chapter 40. We've seen how Joseph, the, in one sense, the only son at this point of Jacob, in that this was the son of Rachel, the one he loved. He didn't want to marry Leah, but he discovered he had. And because of barrenness, he also had the maidservants of his two wives, and so he had a great many children, but the one he loved most was the son of his love, Rachel, and that was Joseph. And this was reflected in the fact that Joseph gave him a special coat, either a long-sleeved robe or a robe of many colours. The Hebrew is ambiguous at this point. But it made the brothers jealous. They also saw Joseph as a talebearer, that when some of the brothers did things wrong, he would go to his father and say what had happened. Well, not surprisingly, they didn't like this, even though there was nothing wrong with what Joseph did. But it just increased their animosity against him. And then he had these two dreams. These dreams of his brother's sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, and the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And the brothers, and indeed his father, thought that this just was not on. You shouldn't have dreams like this. But it's a bit daft telling people you cannot have dreams like that, because we don't have any control at all over the dreams that we had. And so then we find later on in chapter 37 that the brothers, in their animosity against him, decide they're going to kill him. But they are persuaded not to kill him, but to put him into a pit. And then when the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, come along, they decide, well, let's pretend that he's dead and been killed by a wild animal, but let's make some money out of him and sell him into slavery. And so he is sold into slavery, and he is purchased by Potiphar, who is an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, did Potiphar, when he bought Joseph, realizing that in so doing, he was saving Egypt from famine? No, he didn't. He hadn't got the faintest idea. Did Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, realize that this was the means that God was using to bring about the salvation from starving of his own family, let alone the rest of Egypt? No, he didn't. And yet this is what God was doing. It's a reminder to us that the workings of providence aren't always clear and obvious to us at the time. We then have this interlude of chapter 38 to show the ungodliness of Judah, and yet the grace of God, because although Judah here is portrayed as an immoral man, yet nonetheless God graciously used the offspring of his incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law to give birth to one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a remarkable testimony to the grace of God, that God, far from approving of immorality, far from endorsing what Judah did, nonetheless graciously used the child of this relationship to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. We then return back to the story of Joseph, and we saw last time about how Joseph was in the household of Potiphar, how he was an excellent worker, worked very hard, worked so hard and was so trustworthy that Potiphar could leave everything in his hands, didn't need to worry about a thing. But Potiphar's wife, for whatever reason, we don't know whether she was driven to it by the absence of her husband or whether she was just a grossly immoral woman anyway, but she takes a fancy to Joseph and decides that she's going to have him. But despite numerous invitations, he consistently refuses. He says, "This is wrong. You are another man's wife. We cannot commit this sin against God." And so at the final refusal, when she tries to grab him and he runs away, she is left with his garment, and she then goes and tells a pack of lies that in fact it was the other way round, that Joseph was trying to seduce her, and that she screamed and he fled. Interesting, nobody heard the scream, but they believe her rather than Joseph. After all, he's only a slave. Who'd believe a slave? You get this sort of thing constantly in the films, in literature, where it is the slave, the servant, the common man, who is innocent, but no one believes him because someone with a title, someone in uniform, tells lies. And it should be a reminder to us that we should evaluate on the basis of facts and not just take someone's word for it, because you find sinners in all classes and categories of people, whether they be the king or the queen, or whether they be someone living in the gutter, they are all capable of telling lies. They are all sometimes capable of telling the truth. So we should not allow a person's social status to determine whether or not we believe them. We should allow the facts to speak. But Joseph is maliciously accused, found guilty without any trial, without any examination of the facts, and is thrown into prison, which is no difficulty because Potiphar is the captain of the guard. But even in prison, Joseph is shown to be an honest and a reliable person, so much so that the prison warder puts Joseph in charge of everything. He puts him in charge of the prisoners. So whatever was done there, it says, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Well, this is a remarkable testimony. Even in prison, even there unjustly, Joseph was seeking to do good, to be helpful, to be useful, even though it was unjust that he should be there at all. And that brings us to chapter 40. And in chapter 40 we find that it's not only Potiphar who gets angry and throws people into prison. Pharaoh, the king, throws two of his servants into prison, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. We're not told what their crimes were, but he was angry with them. Perhaps the cupbearer spilt some wine when serving Pharaoh. Perhaps he served him some wine that had gone off. Perhaps the baker had served him up some stale and mouldy bread. We don't know. It could be all sorts of reasons. Perhaps it's because they had bad breath. Perhaps because they tripped over and bumped into Pharaoh. It could be all manner of things. We haven't got a clue what the reasons were. But they were thrown into prison because they had angered Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh know that by throwing these men into prison, he was going to save his nation from starvation in the years ahead? No. He hadn't got a clue that that's what was going to happen. Did Joseph know that by meeting these two people in his prison, that he was going to be delivered from prison, and he was going to be the means by which Egypt and his own family were going to be saved from starvation. No, he didn't. It's important to remember this. We have the benefit of knowing the end from the beginning. They didn't know that. They were in this. It was happening to them. They didn't know where they were going. How often have you had the experience where something's happened to you and you think to yourself, where is God in this? And you beat your head metaphorically against a brick wall trying to think, how can God use this situation that I'm in? I don't understand. Well, it's not for you to understand. It's for you to live in a godly manner within those circumstances. You will get sick of hearing me quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. God hasn't revealed that. But he has revealed how we should live in the midst of an ungodly world. That's what we should be concerned about. And unfortunately, too often people get tied up with what's going to happen tomorrow. People go to fortune tellers. Even professing Christians, they'll even go to a sort of fortune teller. They'll open their Bibles. Lord, what should I do tomorrow? They'll open their Bibles and they'll stick in their fingers. And Judas went and hung himself. Not so sure about that. They try again, in go the fingers. Go thou and do likewise. Don't like that. Turn to another page, in goes the finger. What you do, do quickly. Some people treat the Bible in that way. That is not the way that the Bible should be treated. It is wrong. The way the Bible should be treated is to read it, to understand it, and then apply it. This is what it says. What is its relevance to me? What is this teaching me? What principles come out of these scriptures that I can follow, that I can understand, that I can practice, which affect the way in which I live? And from this section here of scripture, here is a man unjustly thrown into prison. He hasn't got a clue what's going on, but what he does is to be godly in the midst of it. He doesn't understand why, but he carries on being godly. In the case of Joseph, as we will see, he came to a point where he could see how God was using all this. But for most of us, we will go through life and things will happen to us and we'll scratch our heads and say, why did God allow that to happen to me? And you haven't got the faintest idea. And you go through the whole of your life scratching your head saying, why did God allow this to happen to me? And you die. And right up to your death, you don't know why God allowed that to happen. But God knows. God knows what he's doing. And the scriptures tell us that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. If we believe what the scriptures say, then we believe that is true. And if that is true, that means we have to sometimes sit back and say, I don't understand, but nonetheless, I will continue to be godly. I remember an event where I was feeling extremely depressed and contemplating my future, and I sat beside a rock and I said, I prayed and said to the Lord, I don't like this situation, but no matter what, I will always seek to do what is right, to do what the scriptures teach, no matter how hard or how difficult it is. Now, whether I've been successful in keeping to that or not is another matter. But that should be the attitude of all of us. No matter what situation, no matter what circumstance, we don't understand the reasons why or wherefore, but we should press on regardless in seeking to be godly. That's what Joseph did. And into his situation come the cupbearer and the baker. And they're stuck in the prison with Joseph. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. And he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. We don't know how long they were in custody. We don't know how many days or nights passed. It could have been a week, it could have been a month, it could have been a year. We don't know, we're not told. What we are told is that one night they both had a dream. Now you might say, what's so unusual about that? Last night I had a dream. The night before I had a dream. Now if I said to you, tell me about your dream, you'll probably say, well actually I can't remember it, I know I had one. And I know some strange things happened in it. But I can't tell you any of the details. So why is it unusual these men had dreams? These dreams were clearly very vivid, and these dreams were given to them by God. And these dreams were used by God to bring deliverance from famine to Egypt, to Israel and his family, and freedom for Joseph. They had these dreams. And they were worried about these dreams. And it was quite clear they were worried. They had anxious expressions on their faces. Joseph says to them when he goes to see them, why are your faces downcast today? And they told him, we've had dreams and we don't know what these dreams mean. And Joseph says the sensible thing, which is just what Daniel was later to say, as we've been seeing on Sunday evenings, do not interpretations belong to God? Now, not everybody believes that. Some people, Sigmund Freud, believes that he could interpret dreams, and he wrote a book on the interpretation of dreams. If you like a good work of fiction, it's probably worth a read, but apart from that, it's complete and utter rubbish. But Freud thought that everything could be interpreted in terms of sexual fantasy and sexual feelings for your mother. And so you get the joke, you see it in films, when someone says, lie on the couch, tell me about your mother. It's all rubbish. Sigmund Freud has as much, or had, I should say, as much understanding of human nature and the workings of the human heart as does his grandson Clement. Don't know how many of you realise that Clement Freud is the grandson of Sigmund Freud. But he is. And he knows as much about the interpretation of dreams as most of the population do. No, Joseph got it right. Do not interpretations belong to God? If you want your dreams interpreted, you have to ask God for the interpretation. And you will only know what your dreams mean if God reveals the interpretation. And in this case, God is gracious, and God gives the interpretation. So the chief cupbearer relates his dream. Here he is in his dream, and he dreams about a grapevine. And the vine sprouts buds. Three branches produce grapes. And once the grapes have ripened, he takes the grapes and presses the grapes into the cup. And then he places the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Something he had done very many times. So that part of the dream would not be unusual for him. But the other part, the bit about the vines budding and him taking the grapes and pressing them, what does this signify? And Joseph is enabled by God to give him the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. And on hearing this, the chief baker thinks, oh, I don't need to worry so much about my dream after all. So, Joseph, let me tell you my dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. A not uncommon sight in Egyptian drawings, if you look at Egyptian wall paintings. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it. Out of the basket on my head. And again, Joseph is enabled by God to give the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, as before with the three branches. And in 3 days' time, Pharaoh will lift up your head. But this time not in the same way as the cupbearer. This time he's going to hang you from a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. And 3 days later, it was Pharaoh's birthday. And as often happens on the birthday of a dictator, which is what Pharaoh would have been at the time. Most kings at the time were dictators. They weren't there because people had voted for them. They were there because they were stronger than everybody else. They could command an army of thugs to put down all opposition. Pharaoh's birthday, he had a feast. And so he thought, I will be kind, and I will release from prison my chief cupbearer. But my chief baker, who served me mouldy bread or whatever it was, obviously this was a crime too great to forgive, and he decided, no, I'm going to have some fun watching him hang. And so he hung. Joseph's interpretations were shown to be 100% accurate. And this is what you always find throughout the scriptures. When a man of God is given the interpretation by God, it is 100% accurate. It's exactly the same when you come to deal with prophecy. You can always tell the difference between a true and a false prophet. The true prophet is always 100% accurate. The false prophet might be 99% accurate, but that 1% inaccuracy shows him to be a false prophet. Always bear that in mind. Do not be deceived by those who say, I am a prophet. Let me tell you that in a year's time, the churches of Guildford will have tripled in size, as someone said 20 years ago. The churches in Guildford have not tripled in size in that year, or even since. That man is still regarded very highly, and people speak of him as a prophet. He's not a prophet. He made a prophecy. It was wrong. Do people pay attention? No, because people aren't interested in what God says. They're interested in excitement. Reading the truth of God is not always exciting. It should be exciting. It should warm our hearts. We should rejoice as we read what God has graciously given to us. No, people always want something new. They don't want the old that God has revealed clearly. They want something new. And they're not concerned whether God's really revealed it or not. They just want to be able to say, oh, listen, God's speaking. They don't apply the biblical tests to discover if it really is God speaking or not. And so they are led astray. Let's not be led astray. Let's keep close to what the scriptures actually, really, truly say. So here we have a reminder to us, God, when he speaks, however he speaks, but when God speaks, he speaks clearly. He speaks accurately. 100% accuracy. But when Joseph has interpreted the cupbearer's dream, he says, only remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. I shouldn't be here because I was a free man and I was kidnapped. And also that the reason they put me in here is untrue. Please remember me. And you can imagine the cupbearer saying, certainly, Joseph, after you've shown this to me, after you've cleared my mind and taken away all my worries and concerns, how could I forget you? I will most certainly do as you request. 3 days later, such is the exhilaration of his being released, all thoughts of Joseph go flying out of his mind. Have you ever done that? Someone said, has asked you to do them a favour, and you said, oh, certainly I will do it, and then time goes by and it completely slips your mind. You forget about it entirely. Now, some of us would make the excuse we're getting old and it slipped our memory, but if we say we're going to do something, we should do it. And we shouldn't make excuses, we should do it. And if we don't think we're going to be able to do it, then we shouldn't say we will do it. It's easy to say, oh yes, of course I will. Better to say, I can't promise that I'll do that. Then you don't disappoint people. You get people coming up to you and saying, will you do me a favour? And people usually say, yes. Will you give me £10,000? No, but you just said you would do me a favour. Be careful how you answer people, and be careful how you ask people. You shouldn't say, will you do me a favour? You will say, I need a favour, this is the favour, can you do it for me? That's what you should say. And if someone says to you, will you do me a favour, you should say, it all depends on what the favour is. Be careful that you don't hang yourself by agreeing to something before you know what it is. But Joseph was forgotten. We can speculate as to the reasons why God brought Joseph through this. Here is a bit of speculation for you. Joseph was extremely humbled by this experience. He was brought very low. He was rejected. He was exalted by his father, but then rejected by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison. He languished in prison, and he remained in prison. He did good to people. He interpreted dreams, and still he languished in prison. We discover in the next chapter, in the very first verse, after 2 whole years is how much longer Joseph stayed there. It was a very humbling experience. We can speculate that perhaps the dreams that he had made him arrogant. And so it was necessary to bring him down a peg or two. We can't say that with certainty. It's a possibility. But we can certainly see that the experiences through which he went would have been extremely humbling. Why would it be so necessary to humble him so greatly? Well, when we read on and we discover what subsequently was to happen to Joseph, we will see the need for him to have been truly humbled. You turn over to 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, that is, not a polygamist. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Here is the important verse. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. How is it, one asks, that there are theological seminaries that, having gained A-levels, or the equivalent, people can go off to theological seminary at the age of 18 or 19, study for 3 or 4 years, and then become the minister of a church. So that they are taking over a church at the age of 22. This does not seem to follow the pattern that Paul gives here, because he's saying that a young man is in great danger of pride, conceit, of arrogance, being puffed up. People who occupy the position of overseer, of bishop, of pastor, of elder, of minister, need to be men who have been humbled. Now, all believers should be those who have been humbled. One of the essences of conversion is that you are brought low before God. But here, Paul is speaking not about conversion, he is talking about having authority over the church of God. And being put into such a position can cause pride amongst those who have not yet been humbled. And they can do great damage to churches if their pride, their arrogance, has not been subdued. When I was converted, I was so full of joy and thankfulness to God over what he had done, I just wanted to tell everybody. But along with that, an arrogance began to creep in that I knew it all. And this was someone who'd been converted days or weeks. I knew it all. I knew far more than these other people. And this arrogance merely grew and developed. And God had to bring me down a peg or two. It was not a nice experience at all. And being brought low is what prepared me for what lay ahead. And people might say still that I am arrogant. Well, I would say there is a difference between arrogance and saying, this is what I believe. A friend of mine who has preached here before, Don McCauley, will be attending a minister's fraternal tomorrow in Glasgow. And I'm sure there are some of those who attend who consider him to be very arrogant. Because he's one of those awkward people. When someone says something, he says, where do you find that in the Bible? And people will talk about how wonderful the Church of Scotland is, for example. And talk about the parish system and how useful and effective it is. And he'll say, where do you find the parish system in the Bible? Where do you find state churches in the Bible? And he's arguing against pragmatism. They're saying, it works. Well, fine, it might work, but is it biblical? And are there alternative ways of looking at what you're doing and saying, well, in fact, it's not a good thing, it's a bad thing? When I was meeting with these members of the Church of England continuing last week, and explained to them the Puritan objections to Anglicanism and to the prayer book. And I was saying, the scriptures don't teach many of these things. The scriptures don't teach about state churches. The scriptures don't teach that the reigning monarch has the final say in theology and how the church should be organised. The church is independent of the state. The church usually is persecuted by the state. And many other things. There's much we agreed on. But there were these huge gulfs where we totally disagreed. And it was clear I was never going to persuade them, because they have left the Church of England on principle, but they carried on being Anglicans on principle. And I would say, why do you do the things you do from the Scriptures? And they would admit, we cannot find them in the Scriptures. I don't have a problem with them doing many of the things they do, if that's what they want to. My problem is then imposing it which is what the Church of England has done in the past, imposing this upon other people. There is an arrogance there. This is right, and yet there's no biblical justification. Donald Macaulay is right. That when you encounter people and they say, let's do this, you say, what's your biblical basis for it? Not saying, find a verse that says, tomorrow at 10 o'clock we're going to do this, but is there some principle that you're following? Or do you just think it's a good idea? And too often people say, oh, God has told me. Really? It's like the Christian Union that wrote to Cliff Richard and say, we prayed about this and we've decided, God has told us that it's God's will, you come to our meeting next Saturday evening. And Cliff would write back and say, well, sorry, but God hasn't told me that. Always beware people who say, God has told me. Because they might just have had a particularly nice, juicy piece of steak. It's made them feel in a certain way. It might be that they slept with the window closed and they got a bit too much carbon dioxide in their system. They started hallucinating. Could be all manner of things. Perhaps they've even, if they're unfortunate, eaten some mouldy bread and they're suffering from ergot poisoning. Ergot is related to LSD. They might have been hallucinating. Don't take people's word for it when they say, God has told me. Ask them for biblical reasons. Because there is always the danger of pride and of arrogance. Joseph had to have any pride and arrogance squeezed out of him. How much pride and arrogance have we got left in ourselves to be squeezed out? We will not always agree. We will differ on many things. We will differ from other people, other churches, on many things. But let our disagreements be on the basis of biblical principles. And not that we go and beat people around the head and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It's one of the things I was saying to this group of Baptists last Saturday evening when I told them, you've heard the story about the book that contains all of the biblical teaching on infant baptism. Look, here's a copy. It's a blank sheet of paper. That's arrogance. That's also ignorance, because it shows they don't know what paedobaptists believe. And a paedobaptist, if he knows his onions, will be able to say, but what about this scripture? And what about this scripture? And what about this scripture? And I'll tell you through the scripture and say, see, and that's why we baptize the infant offspring of believers. At least that's if they're Congregationalists. If they're Anglicans, then they're not so clear. And if they're Presbyterians, Presbyterians say, you can never be sure who believers are, and so therefore, we'll baptize just about anybody. It's arrogance to dismiss the teaching of paedobaptism just because you don't know what it is. Similarly with most other things. You can't just dismiss people and say, oh, that's rubbish. You should at least take the time to listen why they believe something. Go back to the scriptures and say, is this what the scriptures teach? And you might find, good grief, I've been wrong all this time. I better go and apologise to all those people I've said things about. Or it might be that you find, no, I was right all along. This is what the scriptures teach. They are wrong. Or you might even find, no, they are definitely wrong. The scriptures teach this. So I was wrong as well. We need to be humble enough to be prepared to admit that we're wrong. Because having God working us over and humbling us can be, well, of course it is, an extremely humbling experience. Have you been humbled by God? Has he brought you low? Are you keeping low? Are you acknowledging that you are a worm of the dust? That you are not worth it? That you are as the offscourings of this world? That's how we should look at ourselves. And yet, God, in his grace, is dealing with us, is using us, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, far beyond anything we could possibly imagine. And why has he done this? Why is he doing this? It is because God is a gracious God. It's not because you're special. It's not because you're worth it. It's because he is gracious, loving, and kind. Why did he send the Lord Jesus Christ? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world when we were still his enemies. Not because we were friends, not because we were worth it, but the very opposite. It was because of his grace. Why do we enjoy the benefits of salvation that we do, assuming that we do enjoy them? It's because of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. God, in bringing Joseph through this experience of rejection, of slavery, of unjust imprisonment, of extreme humbling, was doing it out of love for Joseph, because of God's great love towards Joseph. The experiences of life that believers have, they have because of God's love towards them. It's painful to go through some experiences, but do you realize that you're experiencing them for your good? Do you realize that these things are happening because God loves you? Think about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was humbled. Humbled right up to death upon the cross. The most unjust execution that has ever happened in the whole of human history. And he did it for us, not for his benefit. He did it for ours. That's the sort of thing that Joseph was learning. Have we yet learned that? I hope that we do.